You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Jude, verse 21. This is the theme of the book of Jude, where he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." You know, we know that God's love is extended to us all the time. God loves everybody. His love is poured out on everyone. But not everybody keeps themselves in the love of God. Now, keeping yourself in the love of God is important, because God's love is, again, poured out on everyone all the time. But honestly, not everybody's receiving it. Not everybody's keeping themselves in the love of God. Now, all through the book of Jude, he warns the people about dangers that will keep them from the love of God. And one of the dangers he speaks about is the danger of false teachers coming up. If you take a look, he talks about this in verse 3 and 4. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in warning the people about these ungodly teachers, these ungodly leaders within the Church of Jesus Christ, Jude, the writer, uses many brilliant allusions to the Old Testament. That's one of the things I admire the most about the book of Jude, the way it alludes to the Old Testament. And the verse we want to focus on together this evening is a verse that makes three allusions to the Old Testament. And that's Jude verse 11. Let's look at it carefully together. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Let's start with first things first. Don't you think it's fascinating how we're reading the book of Jude, and Jude says, you know, these guys are following the same course as Balaam, as Cain, and as Korah. And he is assuming that each and every one of us is going to know what he's talking about. Now, let's see a show of hands. How many people know where the story of Cain is in the Bible? Raise your hand. Yeah, pretty confident about that. How many people know where the story of Balaam is in the Bible? You know what book of the Bible that's in. A few. How many of you know the story of Korah and where it's found in the Bible? Just a few. Now, what would Jude think if he was here tonight? He'd say, come on now. You know, I'm not trying to give you examples from, modern-day life, from the evening news, although those examples can be fine to illustrate a point. But really, aren't the best examples for us always drawn from the scriptures themselves? And so he says, listen, there's something you need to learn from, as he says here, verse 11, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Cain had a way, Balaam had an error, and Korah had a rebellion. Now, one principle we really need to get firmly established in our mind, otherwise you could leave here tonight and say, my, I listened to a fine Bible study tonight and think it all nice, and it would do no good in your life whatsoever. You need to understand that Jude is giving us extreme examples. And do not pat yourself on the back just because you're not as bad as the extreme examples. Say, well, look, I'm not as bad as Cain. I never killed anybody. I'm not as bad as Balaam. I never did what he did. I'm not as bad as Korah. I never did what he did. No, he's not talking about imitating these men themselves. He's talking about imitating their direction. You can be on the way of Cain without doing exactly what Cain did. You can follow the error of Balaam without doing exactly what Balaam did. And you can have in your life the rebellion of Korah without doing exactly what he did. So let's take a look at each one of those three. What is it that Jude finds so notable about these things? Well, first of all, you have the way of Cain. Now, of course, Cain was a man of remarkable potential and promise. Do you know what the name Cain means? It means, I have got him, or this is the man. Remarkable potential in Cain. He was the first child ever born on planet Earth. And God had given a promise to Adam and Eve sometime earlier. We don't know exactly how much earlier. It was at least 9 months earlier to this. And the promise was that a descendant, pardon the cough drop here, the promise was that, let's hope that people in the front rows don't suffer a cough drop projectile in a moment of heated preaching. We know that God had given Adam and Eve a promise. And the promise was that a descendant, a male descendant of Eve, would crush Satan. Well, they had a male descendant. And what did they name him? This is the one. Adam and Eve thought this was the Messiah. That's when messianic expectation began on planet Earth. It began with Cain. Well, he certainly turned out to be a disappointment, didn't he? And why? Because he went in the way of Cain. You know the story, don't you? Cain and Abel were both brothers, and they were bringing offerings to the Lord. Abel was a herdsman, and so he brought an offering of his flocks to God. Cain was a farmer. He grew things, so he brought an offering of his produce to God. Many, many people make the wrong assumption that the difference between Abel's sacrifice, and Cain's sacrifice was that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice and Cain's wasn't. And that's why Cain's sacrifice was not pleasing to God. That's not the case at all. Of course, it's true that Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was not. But that's not what made one pleasing to God and the other one not pleasing to God. The difference was not between blood and vegetation, but between faith and unbelief. Hebrews chapter 11 says this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now, Cain, no doubt, brought a sacrifice that was better to look at than Abel's. All right, you bring the nice, you know, cornucopia that you have like at Thanksgiving, you know, all the vegetation and all the, you know, you got the squash and the pumpkin and all the, you know, things arranged. And it looked very nice. And those sort of agricultural offerings were acceptable to God if they were offered with faith. Abel's sacrifice was a bloody carcass. It didn't look so good, but he offered it with faith. Now, you can give to God of whatever you have, of whatever you are, but you have to offer it in faith. That's what God requires from each and every one of us. Trust him. Believe in him. Step out and trust God for something. Honestly now, can you look at your life right now tonight and say that you're trusting God for something? That you're living actively trusting him for something. Not just that your Christian life is on some kind of, you know, spiritual cruise control. God wants you to trust him for something. Now, in a fit of anger, Genesis says that Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Cain murdered Abel and then he lied about it to God. You know what motivated him to do this? Was because he saw that his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his was rejected. You know, there's nothing worse in life than knowing that you're rejected by God. Nothing worse. And there's nothing better in life than knowing that you are accepted by God. But remember, Cain's lack was not in works, but in faith. Now, Cain brought a religious sacrifice. He had a religious ceremony. If you were looking on it at the outside, you'd say, well, listen, Cain went to church, Abel went to church. Excuse me. You might say, Abel, you know, sang worship songs, and Cain sang worship songs. Abel put a check in the offering. Cain put a check in the offering. They both listened to the message, and they both went home. They both performed religious duties. But one did it in faith, the other did it in unbelief. And friends, the way of Cain was the way of unbelief, empty religion, leading to jealousy, the persecution of those truly godly, and then to murderous anger. I don't believe that there's ever been a greater curse upon this earth than empty, vain religion. Of people having a religious form in their life, but no spiritual reality behind it. That's Cain. That's the way of Cain. And you don't have to be so bad as to kill somebody to be walking in the way of empty religion. God wants there to be a spiritual reality in your life. Friends, if your walk with God mainly consists of coming to church, that's a danger signal. Your walk with God should be a lot more than just coming to church. Your walk with God should be something with you every day. Every day you care about what God has to say to you. Every day you care about what you're going to say to Him. Every day you care about what God thinks. Every day you want to know His love. Every day you want to serve Him and be used by Him. But empty religion. That's a seductive way of Cain. Satan wants to get every person. You know, many Christians are deathly afraid of secular humanism, or atheism, or evolution, or this cult, or that cult. I believe that dead religion sends more people to hell than anything else. Now, friends, what about this? That's the kind of thing that's very easy for each one of us to say, yes, yes, good word. We need revival is what we need. But you know how you get revival? I guarantee each and every one, we can see revival tonight. What you do is you go and you get a chair. You sit on that chair and you go to prayer and you say, God, send revival. Let nothing stop it. Overcome anything that would get in its way. Send powerful revival and let it begin right in this chair. That's when you'll see revival. When it's revive me, not revive them. That's a lot of times how people think. Revive them, revive them. Lord, they're so dead. They're so weak. They're so lacking. No, you sit in that chair and say, Lord, revive me. So, that's how we avoid the way of Cain. But secondly, notice here, he says, they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam. Now, I'm taking it for granted here that most of us had some familiarity with the story of Cain and Abel. I don't think it's the same way, excuse me, when we talk about the story of Balaam. When I say Balaam, you think donkey. You know, the story of Balaam is a lot more interesting than that. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. Because Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up all that's around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Okay, you got the situation here. Children of Israel coming into the promised land. They're moving through a land called the land of Moab. Now, what's interesting, God had specifically told the Israelites, the Moabite land isn't your land, don't take it over. But the king of the Moabites didn't know that. He was afraid that they were going to conquer them. And so he says, oh man, I got to do something about these Israelites. What am I going to do? Well, what do you do when you're in a situation like that? You hire a prophet. Check it out, verse 5. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, Balaam suddenly appears on the scene in Numbers chapter 22, verse 5. We don't know how he came to be esteemed as a prophet or a man with spiritual powers, but King Balak of Moab knew his reputation. And Balaam was a man mighty in spiritual things and genuinely known to be so. So what Balak wants to do is he wants to hire Balaam to curse this people for me, to cripple them spiritually, so they can be defeated in battle. Let's give some credit to Balak here. He knows the secret of Israel's strength, doesn't he? He knows the secret of Israel's strength is spiritual. And so if they can be cursed spiritually, then they can be defeated militarily. Balak's thinking logically. He's not thinking godly, but he's thinking logically. Verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. You get the picture, don't you? Balaam's there, and all of a sudden one day he gets a knock at the door. There's the door. Opens the door, and there's some princes in front of him. You know, princes come to your door, you pay attention. Guys in fancy clothes, they're loaded, big bucks, fat wallets, bags of gold, all kinds of money. And Balaam says, wow, you know, Ed McMahon just showed up at my door. Well, it's not exactly that they're here to give this to him. They want to hire him. And what do they want to hire him to do? They want to hire him to curse Israel. It's interesting. Pardon me. It sounds a lot worse than it is. Verse 7 speaks of the diviner's fee. Apparently, there was like an established fee for hiring a prophet, you know, a consultant's fee or something like that. I don't know what it went for, but they came and they had the money. Let's go. So Balaam says, okay, let me pray about this. Let me ask God about it. Now, immediately, the heart of Balaam is revealed. He's a man with specific and significant spiritual gifts. But he knows right off the bat that a prophet is never to be a prophet for hire, right? Come on, that's not God's will. He knows that. But what does he see? He sees the diviner's fee. And so what he does is instead of immediately saying, nope, sorry, look, you want me to mow your lawn? I'll do that for money. You want me to paint your house? I'll do that for money. You want me to feed your cattle? I'll do that for money. But I can't be a prophet for hire. That's not how it works. Instead of saying that, what does he say? Let me pray about it. Friends, sometimes we justify sin or entertain sin under the cause of, let me pray about it. He's entertaining, planning, and setting his heart on something he knows to be sin. And he's looking for a spiritual excuse to pursue the sin. Now let me give you a head start. You know what Balaam's going to do here? He's going to try to manipulate God into granting him a special exception because he loves money. Verse 9. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, we know God knew, don't we? God's asking this question for a reason. He wants to do something in the heart of Balaam here, right? He says, verse 9. Who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zipporah, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. Now, look at verse 12. Please look carefully at verse 12. If you like to mark in your Bible, circle verse 12. And God said to Balaam, You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they're blessed. End of story, right? God, you know, I kind of wanted to go with them. These guys are willing to pay me a big fat fee. I'm ready to do it. How about it, God? What do you think? And what does God say? No. Don't go with them. Don't curse these people. That's the end of it. Now, that should be the end of the story. But look what happens in verse 13. Balak rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Now look, what's the sense you get from that? That Balaam wanted to, but he's blaming the Lord. He just doesn't say, Nope, sorry, see you later. God bless you, have a nice trip. He goes, The Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And it's almost as if Balaam is saying, God doesn't want me to do this, but I can be persuaded. And that's what's going to be exploited. Look here. Verse 14, And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balak and said to him, Thus says Balak, king of Zippor, Please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So he comes with another invitation, more prestigious princes, and more importantly, more money. And then what does he say? He says, I want you to reconsider. You see, no longer do they not have the standard diviner's fee, the consultant's fee, right? They're going to pay him the going rate before. Now Balak whips out his checkbook and he says, Balaam, name your price. Let's go, whatever you want. Now, what's interesting, and this is a very true principle, I believe. You know this in your own life. I don't even have to emphasize this. You just know. I'll say it and you know it. When you entertain a temptation, and refuse to decisively put it away, it comes back stronger. That's exactly what happened. Instead of standing up and Balaam saying no, he entertained the temptation. He didn't decisively put it away. So when it came back again, how did it come back? Stronger. I believe that if you decisively put away a temptation, most of the time it may come back, but it'll usually come back weaker, not stronger. But Balaam hadn't said no in his own heart. Verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Do you get the picture here? You see, you can only imagine Balaam's tone of voice and expression when he says, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. It's like he's wistfully dreaming instead of laying this down. And yet he knows the character of true prophecy. It doesn't come from his own initiative, but from the Lord. So though he wants to go with them, he can't. But then what's the proof that he continues to entertain this sin? He says, Please stay here tonight. You see, why does he need to seek God again? Why? Maybe he can change his mind? I mean, our kids do that to us, don't they? But we shouldn't do it to God. And we shouldn't give in to it when our kids do it. You see, it's clear that the Lord spoke to Balaam, both clearly through his word, but then also through his conscience. If you look at it there in verse 19, it sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? That I may know what more the Lord may say to me. It sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Let me seek the Lord about that, brother. But it's completely carnal. You know, Lord, just guide me. Which bank should I rob, Lord? Which one, the Bank of America or the First Western of the Lord? Just give me your guidance. I'm going to seek the Lord about that one. Might sound spiritual to say you're seeking the Lord and you're praying. But no, that's not spiritual at all. God's clearly revealed his will. You don't have to seek him about it. So here it is. Now look at verse 20 and 21. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now, fascinating, isn't it? What does God say to Balaam? Go ahead and go. Is God changing his mind? No, not at all. You see, God was not changing his will. He had clearly declared his will, and Balaam had decisively rejected it. You know what God's doing to Balaam now? He's setting Balaam up for judgment to both test and reveal the wickedness of Balaam's heart. Now, do you know that God sometimes says no to the prayers of his people because he loves them? Raise your hand if you know that tonight. God sometimes says no to the prayers of his people because he loves them. We're all in touch with that, right? Did you know sometimes God says yes to the prayers of his people because he wants to discipline them? That's a heavy concept. That's where Balaam's heart was. Oh, please, God, give me, give me, give me. Please, God, give me, give me, give me. Please, 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 please. No, God says. Oh, please, 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 please. No. Please, 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 please. So finally God says, okay, go. And how's Balaam feeling? Yeehaw! I'm on top of the world. Yes, thank you, Lord. Oh, I'm so happy in Jesus every day. If he only knew, right? If he only knew. Because you know how this whole mess ends up? Balaam being dead. You may not know that. That's several chapters down the way. That's how it all ends up. This whole thing cost Balaam his life. Now, what I think is fascinating about this is when you cover it all from beginning to end, what did he do it for? For money. That's why when we go back to the book of Jude, verse 11, it says, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam. Now, there's two things that I want to emphasize in that. First of all, there's the greed aspect of it. Willing to sell out everything for money. You know, many Christians who would never deny Jesus Christ under persecution might deny him for enough money. I'm deadly serious about that. You guys all heard about Cassie Burnell, didn't you? Colorado girl in that horrible Littleton shooting. She was shot when she declared her faith in God in the school library. By the way, I've heard, I would like to get this confirmed independently, but I heard this this weekend that according to eyewitness accounts, it's not like how you heard it. You see, what the media is reporting is that she was asked, do you believe in God? But according to eyewitnesses who were there, they say she was really asked very specifically, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And she didn't just reply, yes, I do. According to the eyewitness accounts, she replied, yes, I do, and you should too. Then the guy replied, there is no God, and he shot her. Now that's bold. Would to God that every single person in this room would have that kind of boldness, would have that kind of resolve. Can you have the courage of a teenage girl? You really can for Jesus Christ, can't you? There's no reason why every single Christian in this room would not be able to stand for Jesus Christ at a time like that. Now, I know right now you think, oh, I don't know if I could. But if you determine in your heart, yes, I will. I love Jesus that much. And then you trust that God would give you the strength at the moment, which he obviously did, this wonderful girl. But there are Christians, I believe, who could pass that kind of test. If somebody was standing in front of them and said, here's a check for $10 million, deny Jesus Christ. Here's a check for $10 million, never pick up a Bible again in your life. Here it is. You know what? Honestly, it's easy for us to write that off because we think it could never happen. But isn't it a lot easier for people to deny the Lord for material things, much more than we face this in this an overt persecution? So here's that idea, the very obvious idea that there's greed involved in this. But friends, it's not just the greed. If you take a look at verse 11 again, it says, woe to them, for they've run in the error of the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. What was the error of Balaam? False religion. He didn't have a real relationship with God. He wanted to manipulate God into what he could make God do. He wasn't obedient and responsive to God. He was interested in what God could do for him, how he could shape him and get him to do what God wanted him to do. Just saying, you're my Lord. I'm going to serve you. Again, you might dislocate your shoulder tonight, patting yourself on the back, that you're not as bad as Balaam. Friends, I'm not asking if you're as bad as Balaam. I'm saying, do you see any of the error of Balaam in your life? Let's look at the third example, verse 11 of the Epistle of Jude. Woe to them, for they've gone greedily in the way of Cain, they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah's story is found in Numbers chapter 16. The book of Numbers reminds me of Iceland. Because, you know, they named Iceland, the name Iceland, you know, you got Iceland and Greenland. And the old Vikings, they wanted everybody to go to Greenland, which is just a big ice thing. And so they named it Greenland. And they wanted them to stay away from Iceland, which is much better. So they named it Iceland. And so, you know, the name tricks people. Iceland does. You would think that Greenland would be better than Iceland. It's not. Greenland's icier than Iceland. So the name fools people. Well, Numbers fools people. Let's study Numbers. It's like, oh boy. Well, sure, you got a census of Israel at the beginning of the book and the end of the book. By the way, that's really interesting too. But man, what's in the midst of it? I like much better the Hebrew name to the book of Numbers. Anybody know the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers here tonight? The Hebrew name in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrews take the books of the Bible, or the at least the first five books of the Bible, by the first words of the book as it begins in Hebrew. And so the first few words of the book in Hebrew, it's so perfect for what the book of Numbers is all about. They call it in the wilderness. And that's what the book of Numbers is all about. Anyway, verse 1 of chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Now, okay, stop right there. You know what this tells you? This tells you that Moses and Korah were related. Do you understand that? They were both from the tribe of Levi. Okay, we're cool on that, right? But not only that, they were both sons of Kohath. Now, once you get to Kohath, it goes to different family people after that. But these were both men from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Kohath. I could tell you which one descended through who, but that's not really, you're not going to stay awake tonight wondering about that. Now, the Kohathites had the most exalted duty among the Levites. Their charge was to carry the most holy things of the temple. Aaron and his sons were Kohathites, the people who handled the Ark of the Covenant and all the tabernacle and all the holy things. They were all Kohathites. So this man Korah, of the Kohathites, he took men. By the way, you know what the name Korah means? Baldness. Old Baldy's going to give Moses a tough time, I'll tell you that. Here we go, verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Right? So you got Korah, and you've got 250 from the Who's Who directory in Israel. What do they do? Verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now, let me say something that I've said before this evening, but you need to remind yourself of this. You don't get rebellion more pure and more exaggerated than you do in Korah. This guy is a classic. So what I'm saying is, just like we studied with Cain and just like we studied with Balaam, don't dislocate your shoulder, patting yourself on the back, because you're not as bad as Korah is. Ask yourself, am I in that direction? But let's look at how bad Korah is, because man, it's something to look at. Korah was not content with what the Lord had called him to do. He was to serve the Levites of the family of Kohath. And what he does is he accuses Moses of rank pride and exclusionary leadership. Now, it's interesting that he makes his accusation publicly in front of 250 leaders of the congregation, men of renown. Men like Korah are always playing to an audience. They're trying to draw followers after themselves. Now, of course, after Moses had already gathered nation, led him this far, right? When Moses was doing the whole thing, you know, plagues, confronting Pharaoh, Red Sea, Mount Sinai, all that. Go ahead, Moses. You know, you do that. But, you know, once he's got him almost to the promised land, now it's, well, now, wait a minute now, Moses. We don't think you've been running things very well here. What's that? Korah's clever in his attack. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says to Moses and Aaron, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Korah acts as if he wants to start a democracy movement, right? Now, wait a minute. We're all holy before the Lord, Moses. Every one of us can hear from God. You're taking too much upon yourself. He acts as if he's representing the people and fighting for their interests, when in fact, what he desires is a following and a position for himself. Moses, you shouldn't be the leader. Let everyone be a leader. God can speak to everybody, especially me. Now, Korah proclaims the holiness of the people. All the congregation is holy. Now, you knowing the character of the people of Israel from this point, from the time they left Egypt, is all the congregation holy? Not exactly. I mean, they're working on it, right? Let's be charitable and say they're working on it. Anyway, he also regards strong leadership as unnecessary. "You take too much upon yourselves, Moses and Aaron." Now, this was at the very time when the nation was not holy and desperately needed strong leadership. I'll tell you what this says about Korah. Korah misreads the state of the flock, right? He looks at the nation and he says, they're holy and they don't need strong leadership. You know what they needed? They weren't holy and they needed strong leadership. But Korah, he doesn't see it. Anyway, notice what he says here. This is also verse 3. "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Korah accuses Moses and Aaron of pride and self-seeking. Now, one thing we can say categorically about Moses is that he's not a proud man. The Bible says very specifically that there's not a more humble man that ever walked this earth than Moses. Yet he was accused of being proud. He was accused of exalting himself above the congregation. Like, I think that Moses, when he heard this, He probably laughed within himself. He's probably thinking, right, Cora, like I chose this. Like this is what, I'm in retirement age, buddy. I should be sipping, you know, iced tea out by the pool. You know, instead of putting myself through this, you're saying this is a, I'm exalting myself above the congregation? The other thing is that he's acting as if Moses did in fact see himself above the congregation when Moses didn't. So, he gets a bunch of followers. Look what happened, verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Isn't that beautiful? Man, what a godly man, Moses. Every one of us should want to be that godly. You know, he didn't get mad. He didn't say, nuh-uh, you know. He didn't try to disprove them. He didn't play games. Got on his face before God. Man, is that important. I mean, it's just, what a godly man. How we need to emulate Moses. Verse 5, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near him. And the one whom he chooses he will cause to come near him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Now, do you know what a censer is? A censer is a metal pot that you would put hot coals and incense in. When the coals are hot and you put the incense they would use would either be powdery or kind of chunky, you know, like in rock, soft rock kind of chunks. So when you put it on the hot coals, it would make the incense smoke go up. Okay, so he says, fine, this is what we're going to do. Take censers, Korah, and all your company, Korah and the 250, and put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses should be the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Wow. Isn't that great? Moses prays, he goes on his face before God, and then he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Let's let the Lord decide. Moses says, I'm not going to fight for my position. Right? God wants me out. I'm out of here, Moses says. You come before the Lord, I'll come before the Lord. We'll let the Lord choose it. But then Moses has to add this. Moses is not in doubt about the outcome. That's why he says, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Moses isn't saying, well, gee, maybe he is right. He knows he's wrong. So he says, I'm telling you, you're going down. But let's do it anyway. Where do we leave off here? Verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve him, and that he's brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Now, what's interesting about this is he's confronting Korah with his dissatisfaction. Korah, God's given you a glorious job to do in Israel. Whenever we're marching through the wilderness and we have to move the tabernacle, you and your men, you guys get to see and touch and carry and care for it. The Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the golden lamps, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. You get to see things that nobody else in Israel ever gets to see. You get to touch them. You get to be around them. You get to work around the things of God. This is a high and holy calling, but that's not enough for you. You want the priesthood also. Saying, this is wrong. You're not satisfied with where you were. Then he goes on, and notice this. The end of verse 11, I think he just kind of throws it in. And what's Aaron that you murmur against him? You know, I think is, yeah, and I'll stick up for Aaron too. You know, now what's funny about it is that, you know, you really could rag on Aaron, couldn't you? Aaron comes off really bad in the, you know, he comes off as kind of the, you know, the used car salesman of the, you know, kind of, you know, con man, kind of, you know, just,
You'd see him in the plaid jacket, you know, in the you know, no tie and the funny shirt, you know, and shifty eyes. That's how Aaron would be. Fast talker. You know, he's a good talker. You know, let me tell you now. That's how Aaron would be. Oh, man. I could make a good movie of the Exodus. I really could. I really could. Anyway. Let's see where I want to go here. Let's go to verse, 15. There's a little side issue with a couple guys named Dathan and Abiram, but we'll just go to verse 15. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering, for I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Each of you take a censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring a censer before the Lord. 250 censers, and you also, and Aaron, each of you with his censers." So every man took a censer, put fire in it, laid incense in it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. You ready? Moses was angry. Moses was hot. And let's remember something else, too. Moses was a man of political power. He was the president, the ruler of the nation. I mean, surely there was, you know, bodyguards or security force or some kind of police force in place in Israel. It was certainly within Moses' power to just say, arrest these men, execute them. Right? I mean, that's what tyrants and such do. But that's not what Moses did. He said, let's prove it out before the Lord right now. So what does he do? He says, let's go. Let's go right now before the tabernacle with the censers of incense. Now, one other thing. Do you know who would carry a censer full of incense? A priest. That wasn't the kind of thing that the normal child of Israel would go around. That was a priestly function, offering incense on the altar of incense before the Lord. So you know what Moses was saying to Korah? He was saying, okay, let's do it. You want to be a priest? Have at it. You be a priest before the Lord, I'll be a priest before the Lord. Let's see who does the job. Okay? There you go. All before the congregation there at the end of verse 19. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. I like this in verse 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, now, I like to believe he spoke this audibly so the whole nation could hear it. If I was filming it, that's how I'd do it. I'd get that voice from heaven. This is how I do it, you know, heavy on the reverb there. Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Moses, move away. You know, there's going to be some fire from heaven. Now, you know, I have this picture so clearly in my mind. I don't know if it's accurate, but it's really entertaining that I have a picture in my mind. There's Korah and his 250 followers, and they're excited. It's like they've made themselves their own little priestly outfits, you know, because priests have their own outfits, right? And so, you know, they don't have officially sanctioned ones, so they made their own uniforms and stuff. And some are goofy, you know. If I was filming this, I'd make some of them look really goofy, really elaborate. I'd throw in some funny ones. I'd put in like a Star Trek costume or something in there. You know, guys just making their own costumes and stuff like that. Here we are, we're all priests before the Lord. Yeah, and they're all smiling. They're all excited. Yeah, we get to do it. Yeah, we get to be priests. Isn't this great? Oh, Moses and Aaron, you're going to learn. You know, God's on our side. Yeah, isn't this great? And you know, the incense is going, oh yeah, here we are. And then the voice, separate yourselves among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Stop for a minute and they think, now, was he talking to us or to Moses? And then they realize he's talking to Moses. Verse 22. Then they fell on their faces and said, "Oh God, God of the spirits of all the flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, said, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses went up to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. They got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Listen, Dathan and Abiram, you know, we don't have time to go into them. You know what they were? They were sympathizers with Korah. That's what it was all about. They were just sympathizers with him. Going on in verse 28, Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. Moses says, look, this isn't me. God called me to do this. There's a God in heaven, and this is what he called me to do, Moses says. I didn't look for this. This wasn't my ambition, my dream. I'm doing what God told me to do. Then he says, verse 29, if these men die naturally like all men, if they're visited by the common fate of all men, that the Lord has not sent me, but if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. Verse 35, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So Korah and his family, and Dathan and Abiram and his family, the earth swallowed them up. The 250 men who wanted to be priests in all their wonderful costumes, fire came out and devoured. Friends, back to Jude chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. It's so hard not to say chapter and verse. Jude verse 11. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. I believe that in our day and age, Satan has an incredible strategy. That he is expertly engineered over the last two or three decades. And that strategy is all about, three or four decades. That strategy is all about the rejection of authority. You see it on every level. Between parents and children, in the home, at school, on the job, in government, on every level, there's the rejection of authority. And in this, Satan's won an incredible victory. What it all comes back to is the rebellion of Korah. You see, there is a such thing as God-given authority, but Korah didn't want to believe it. Korah didn't want to follow it. Korah wanted to go his own way. Well, there's so much more, obviously, that we could say about these things. But friends, do you see the three things? And I guarantee if you take a look at honestly in each one of your lives, I know it's true in my life. The Lord has something to work on in each area. There's in some way that I've put a foot on the way of Cain. There's some way in which I've gone in the error of Balaam. There's some way in which I've gone in the rebellion. Empty religion, greed, not listening to God, rebelling against the Lord's authority. Hey, this is God's word to us tonight. Take measure. Don't wait until you perish in these guys' ways before you do. Let's close with a verse that, it's just a neat verse to me. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. This is God's prescription for anybody who finds himself in any way on these roads. Any way, like Cain or Balaam or Korah. What's the Lord say to you tonight? The Lord say, oh, I hate you. Get away from me. Oh, you sinner, you disgust me. God say, oh, you going on probation right now. You know, 2 years, come back to me when you're walking better. No, you know what the Lord says? Look at it. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Now, do you know when he may be found and when he's near? Right now. You say, well, I could do that tomorrow. Maybe not. You don't know that. Man, that's presumptuous of you. Tomorrow, you might care less about getting right with God than you do right now. This might be the most you care about getting right with God ever again in your life. So you better do it now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And what will the Lord do? Isn't this beautiful? And he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I just plain dig on that. Because I just don't need pardon. I need abundant pardon. The Lord says he'll do that. So if tonight's your night to do that, as I pray right now, why don't you just reach out to the Lord to do it?
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.